Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and Father, we rejoice before you now. You are the great God and worthy of all praise. We have gathered here, citizens of your new city, and we are assembled on the mountain of your holiness. We have done so in the obedience of Jesus Christ, and have thereby been equipped to offer you our worship, which we gladly do now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As we have noted before, there's a distinct sociological difference between a sect and a church. Both a sect and a church can be orthodox and Christian, but they necessarily have different pastoral challenges. A sect has tighter discipline and disciplines over more things and is in the very nature of the case smaller and more defined. A church tends to take professing Christians as they come and to work with them from there. It is important to note that I'm not using either term in a pejorative way and am assuming that both a church and a sect can be faithful Christian congregations. But neither one will be faithful unless they take note of their own particular temptations and not the other kind of church's temptations. Sects struggle with rigorism, while the temptation faced by churches is that of a broad-minded laxity. In case you were wondering, Christ Church has elements of both, but is more of a church than it is a sect. Because of how the Lord has blessed many of our ministries here in the Palouse, our reputation in the eyes of outsiders is that we are a highly defined sect. For the local members on the ground, the reality can be much looser and is more like a church. The cultural attractions and blessings of community are seen here in many things. Call this the teaching of the church and how life is lived by those at the center who have embraced it, world and life view Christian living, Sabbath dinners together, psalm singing, Christian education, parish life, and so on. But we are now the size of a small town, and so we have quite a few people, mostly young people, who are sadly drifting. I do not mean openly drifting away from the Christian faith, but rather drifting away from some of the distinctives of our community life. They don't see the point anymore, and they do feel the allure of the world. So I want to take some time in these exhortations over a number of weeks to address various aspects of this slow drift. It is not open apostasy, but it is the contradictory folly of wanting to chainsaw the tree and still harvest the fruit. This reminds us of our need to confess all of our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that by singing Psalm 130. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Father God, we know that our nation is given over to the ways of the world, and that is how we have utterly lost ourselves. Father, we can no longer distinguish male and female, white or black, up or down. Our leaders, rulers, and judges have been struck by a judicial stupor, and we know that in your word, this is usually a sign of judgment following hard after. Father, we deserve that judgment, but we ask that Christ would take the blow that we deserve, and that you would use that to turn this nation from our sins. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that many of our number have worldliness buried under the tent floors of our hearts, just as Achan had. We confess, Father, that this is a love of the world that, when treasured, excludes any possible love for you. Help us to remedy this through an honest confession of it to you. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. If we love the world, we do not love the Father. If we know the Father, then the world does not know us. Because you have confessed your flirtations with the world and confessed them honestly, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. These are the words of God. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Father God, you are the God who loved Nineveh. We confess that if this is the case, then you are the kind of God who could love this nation, this generation. Help us to understand the message of this book, and help us to get it down into our bones. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, as we are continuing to work through the Bible, taking a book a week, taking a book at a time, we've come to the book of Jonah. Jonah is a short book, very short book, that records the very famous story of a message being given to the prophet Jonah by God, and Jonah rebels against the idea of delivering it. His motive for rebellion was that he despised Nineveh. And he knew that God was far more merciful than he, Jonah, was disposed to be. So he fled in the opposite direction. He headed west, and his goal was to get a long way in the opposite direction. The summary of this book, the point of this book, is not how big a fish God can create or how miraculously God can bring someone back from the dead. Oh, all that is involved. The point of this whole story is that God wanted to save Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to save Nineveh. Right? God wanted to save Nineveh, and Jonah wanted something else to happen. Jonah wanted fire to fall from the sky and destroy Nineveh. Now, in this text, the text is from Matthew, because it has Jesus referring to the import of the book of Jonah. The scribes, the ordained men, these are men who were ordained to ministry, and the Pharisees, who were devout laymen, demanded that Jesus perform a sign for them. Jesus said that to hunt for a sign in the way that they were demanding was an indication of an evil and adulterous generation. There are people who want to see wonders simply because they want to see something marvelous, and they are not interested in what the sign might mean. Herod, when Jesus came before him, Herod wanted to see some sort of magic trick. He wanted to be amazed. He didn't want to be godly. He didn't want to be holy. He wanted to be amazed. And so the scribes and the Pharisees here probably didn't want to be amazed so much as they wanted to show Jesus up, but they're demanding a sign. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So he refuses them, but his refusal is a strange one. He said that no sign would be given to that evil generation except for the sign of Jonah. No sign, but the very greatest sign. Resurrection is a sign beyond all signs. If there's any kind of miracle that can be counted on to amaze, to be a marvel, it's resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is a sign beyond all signs. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the Ketos, the Greek here is sea monster. It's the Bible nowhere says that the creature that swallowed Jonah was a whale, although I'm not disputing that. It could have been a whale. It's, the Bible simply says, requires us to believe that it was a great sea creature, a great sea monster of some sort. So as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the Ketos, the sea monster, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. After Jonah rose, the men of Nineveh repented. So Jonah rose from the dead, went to Nineveh, preached to Nineveh. He still wanted Nineveh to go down. He was cowed, but not persuaded. So he submitted to what God said to do, and he went to Nineveh, and he preached to Nineveh, but he still wanted to see Nineveh incinerated. And his message was, yet 40 days and this city will be destroyed. And so he was hoping against hope that that's what was going to happen. And then it didn't. So after Jonah rose, he went and preached to Nineveh, and the men of Nineveh repented. And the contrasting implication is that the men of Jerusalem, these men who were demanding the sign, got the sign. Jesus did come back from the dead, and they were the first to know. Remember, the guards were the first to know. The men who bribed the guards to lie about it were the second group to know. So these are the men who put a guard on the tomb because they knew Jesus had said he was going to come back from the dead. And the guards came to them and said, yeah, he did exactly what he said. There was a great earthquake. He came back from the dead. He rose from the dead. And so these men doubled down, tripled down, paid them money to lie about it. All right, that's where these people are. They got their sign. Jesus said, no sign except for the sign of Jonah. They got their sign, which was the greatest sign possible, and they still refused to repent, unlike Nineveh. So Jonah comes up from the sea. Jonah rises from the dead, preaches to the men of Nineveh, and the men of Nineveh repent, and the men of Jerusalem refuse to repent. They're given that one sign, and they won't accept it. Now, we don't know a lot about the prophet Jonah. We know that he ministered during the time of Jeroboam II. We see a reference to him in 2 Kings 14:25. And we know, given the fact that he had to be the source of information for this short book, how else are we going to get the prayer that Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish, if not from Jonah, right? So Jonah is the one who delivers this information and is probably the author of the book. We know from this that Jonah has a highly developed sense of irony. The prophet Jonah is the butt of the story here, and he is the butt of the story repeatedly, over and over again. And we should not forget that it is, in some way or another, this is Jonah's account of it. This is Jonah's story. Did Jonah ever come around? Well, not in the course of the book. The book ends with God saying, don't you see? And the implied, huh, is after the book closes. So Jonah says, oh, you know, okay, well then, but then you have to look at the fact that we have the story. We have the book. This account came from somewhere, and it is most likely from Jonah himself, indicating that Jonah got the picture. Jonah got the point. Now, this book only has four chapters. In the first, Jonah is told what to do, and he says, I'm not going to do it. In the first, he's told to preach to Nineveh. He rebels because he knows how gracious God is. He knows how gracious and forgiving God can be. If I preach to Nineveh, they might repent, and Jonah doesn't want to risk that. Jonah serves the living God, and he doesn't want the Ninevites on his side. I want them over there where they belong. They need to be the bad guys. I'm the good guy. I'm with the good guys. They're the bad guys. If I preach to them, they might become the good guys, and then I'd have to deal with Ninevites for friends. I'm not up to it, frankly. My spiritual life would take a hit, and I'm going to Tarshish. So he takes passage on a ship going the opposite direction, heading for Tarshish. And there is confusion or doubts or disputes about where this is. Some locate it in Spain, while the Vulgate and the Septuagint render it as Carthage, which would be on in North Africa. But in either case, it would be very far away. In any case, it's a long way from Nineveh, in the neighborhood of a couple thousand miles. Now, Nineveh, if you want to locate this on a map, Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq and is the city of Mosul. So if when you see Mosul in the news, which you do frequently, that's Nineveh. That's where Nineveh was. Now, the Lord sent a tempest. So Jonah hightails it. Jonah says, not me, 1, 2, 3, not it, and heads to Tarshish. The Lord sent a tempest, Jonah 1:4, and Jonah tells the sailors to throw him overboard. They reluctantly do this. They attempt to get around it. They attempt to save Jonah's life, but they reluctantly do it. And Jonah is then swallowed by a great monster of some sort, Jonah 1:17. And this is a monster prepared by the Lord. And the book is explicit in a number of these things. This sea monster is prepared by the Lord. The second chapter records Jonah's prayer for deliverance and concludes with the fish vomiting Jonah onto dry land. My suggestion here is that Jonah actually died, that he was not in the fish for 3 days trying to figure out what to do. I believe he was swallowed and he died. The text says that he prayed to the Lord from Sheol, which is the place of the dead. In the Greek word is Hades, the Hebrew word is Sheol. This is the place of the dead. Jonah cries out to the Lord from Sheol, the place of the dead. I think Jonah actually died just as the Lord Jesus actually died. Then he's resuscitated, he's brought back to life. But unfortunately, he's brought back to life where his body is, which is still in the fish. And he says, that's not what I meant. Not what my prayer intended. So he's still in the fish, and then he prays. He has this prayer. And then in chapter 3, so the Lord delivers him, and he's vomited up onto the beach. Then in chapter 3, God suggests that, Jonah, let's try this again. Let's go to Nineveh. Let's preach to Nineveh. This time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, preaching a message of destruction, a simple message of destruction. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, this message, just as Jonah had feared, this message was heard with real repentance from the king down to the livestock. All right, the whole city of Nineveh repents. Jonah is naturally furious, and he tells God that this is why he fled to Tarshish. He knew that God needed very little excuse to forgive sinners. God will forgive a sinner for 2 cents. God is disposed to forgive. God is eager to forgive. God wants to forgive. He wants to forgive so much that he sent his son, the one thing that would make it possible for him to forgive, the death of his son, as a sin substitute for us. God provided that sacrifice so that he could do what he wanted to do, which is love the world, which is to forgive you, which is to put you right. That's what he's up to. That's what God's like. Jonah knew that God needed very little excuse to forgive sinners. God was just like that. He has incorrigibly low standards. God gave Jonah a plan, and Jonah is the moral stickler, right? Jonah is saying, Nineveh is an evil city. They're a wicked city. They deserve to be destroyed. God didn't threaten destruction because they didn't deserve it. They were a wicked city. And so when Jonah came and preached this message of destruction, the message of destruction was something that they deserved, good and hard. And Jonah knew that, and Jonah agreed with it. Right? Jonah thought, okay, these people need to catch it. And they did. The problem was, God wanted to forgive them. So, Jonah goes outside the city to watch to see if, hoping against hope, knock on wood, maybe the city will get destroyed anyway, despite God's forgiveness. God gave Jonah a plant to shade him from the heat, and then he sent, so Jonah got accustomed to this plant, a great shade. God gave me shade. I deserve shade. I'm a wonderful person. Shade is my birthright. And so he gets used to it after just a short time. And then God sends a worm to destroy the plant. And the heat struck Jonah to the point of fainting so that he was ready to die. And then God speaks to him and compares Jonah's greater pity for the plant than what he had for the many thousands of the inhabitants of Nineveh. And that's where the story ends. Jonah, don't you see? Don't you see that you have more pity, more compassion for this plant than you have for this great city? And these people are repentant. They're now calling upon me. They're now serving me. Don't you see that your priorities are totally skewed? Don't you see? And the story ends. You just cut it right off. And the answer, the implied answer is Jonah saying, yes, I do see. I think I'm going to write it down. Jonah sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. We see that in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 10. So Jonah said, I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. And of course, Jonah ought to have known better. You can't flee from the presence of the Lord. This is lesson number 1. It cannot be done. The Lord is as present on the way to Tarshish as he was when he first spoke to Jonah. when the Lord said, arise, go speak to Nineveh, go testify to them, go give them my word, the Lord was present with him there. Jonah flees, and at every point of the journey, he is in the presence of the Lord. He flees from the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, to the presence of the Lord. No doctrine is more self-evident than the omnipresence of God, and no doctrine is easier when you're in the grip of temptation to forget. All right, there are all sorts of things you would not do with somebody else in the room. All kinds of sins you wouldn't commit if somebody were there watching you. There are all sorts of things you wouldn't do if your mom were watching, if your dad were watching, if your friends were saying, hey, what are you doing? There's no sin that you would, there are any number of sins that are not social. You're committing them in the privacy of your own head. You're committing them when you're all by yourself, when you're all alone, when you're in the dark, when you're away from accountability. You commit these sins because you're saying, nobody's here, nobody sees me, nobody knows. You're doing exactly what Jonah did. I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what happened. This is a natural reflex on the part of sin, on the part of people in the grip of sin. They are blinded by sin. Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, and the Lord used to come down and walk with them in the cool of the day, and they heard him coming, and they knew that this is the one who made us. He's the one who made this globe. He is the one who made this mountaintop. He is the one who made the stars in the sky. He is the one who made everything as far as we can see, and we're going to hide in the bushes. Quick, Almighty God is coming. Hide. It's like a two-year-old playing hide and seek, sitting in the middle of the living room floor. I'm going to hide now. If I can't see you, then you can't see me. That's what we do when we sin. If I can't see God, God must not be able to see me. If I am blinded by my sin, then God must be equally blinded. If I am blinded by my sin, God must be blinded to my sin. But everything you do in the privacy of your own head, or when you're all alone, everything you do, God is right there. God knows you better than you know you. God understands you better than you understand you. God is more present with you than you are present to yourself. God is there. In him we live and move and have our being, as it says in the book of Acts. God is omnipresent. And the omnipresence of God is not to be mistakenly thought of as a Paido attribute. It's not like we have this huge cosmos and God is sort of stretched thin over the whole thing. It's not true that the farther you spread God, the thinner it gets. The doctrine of God's omnipresence is that everywhere God is, all of God is at that place. All of him. All of the triune Godhead is present with you all the time. The Spirit of Christ has come to dwell in you. And when you're off by yourself fleeing from the presence of the Lord, you have to be told bluntly and frankly that you're doing nothing of the kind. That's not happening. What you're doing is saying, because I am not currently looking at God right now, I am going to lie to myself and say that God is not looking at me. If I'm not looking at him, he's not looking at me. That does not follow. If I can't see him because I'm blind, or if I can't see him because I'm averting my gaze, if I can't see him because I've shut my eyes, because I'm being disobedient, then he must not be able to see me. That follows no way. So it's very, this is not a difficult temptation to fall into. It's the most natural thing in the world. We think that we can get away from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah's a prophet. Jonah's one of the authors of the Holy Bible. Jonah says, God has told me to do something. I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. Don't run from God. Don't flee from God. You can't run that fast. You can't run that far. As one black preacher once put it memorably, your arms are too short to box with God. Your arms are too short to box with God. He can outrun you. Wherever you go, he's there waiting for you. He pursues you. He's ahead of you. He anticipates you. He is fully present everywhere all the time. And you can only pretend that he isn't. You can only, by sheer force of will, quell your knowledge of God's omnipresence. Now, there's something else that we should note in this book. In this book, absolutely everyone and everything is obedient except for Jonah. Absolutely everyone obeys, and absolutely everything obeys except for Jonah. God gives Jonah his mission, and so he said, heads due west. Nineveh's that way, he goes that way. Jonah 1:3. So the Lord sent out a great wind over the sea, and in Jonah 1:4, it says, and the wind obeys. The wind obeys. Jonah disobeys, the wind obeys. Jonah, go here. No, I'm going there. And then God says, wind, I think you're going to be a little more cooperative than Jonah. Follow Jonah. Okay, says the wind. The prophet tells the sailors to do a hard thing, throw him overboard, and they do it. They're reluctant, but they do it. All right, they become convinced that this is God's will. It's a hard thing for them to do. So in Jonah 1:16, the sailors throw Jonah overboard. They're obedient. The Lord prepared a great sea monster, and the sea monster was there right on time, Jonah 1:17. The sea monster obeys. God says, go here, and he goes right there. He tells the wind where to go, and the wind goes. He tells the sea monster where to go, and the sea monster goes. Through the prophet, he tells the sailors what to do, and they do it. Jonah preaches the word of God to Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh believe God and obey, Jonah 3:5. From the king on down. And this is a remarkable repentance because the king commands that we put sackcloth on the animals, sackcloth on the livestock. We're going to repent all the way down. We're going to repent all the way in. We're going to repent. We're going to prostrate ourselves before God. We're going to humble ourselves. We're going to do exactly what the prophet says and says maybe God will spare us. And we're going to put sackcloth in the livestock and then we're going to mow the grass. Everything is going to be humbled before God. Everything is prostrate before God. Now, these are the wicked pagans. The pagan sailors obey Jonah. The pagan Ninevites obey Jonah. The Lord prepares a gourd plant to shade Jonah in Jonah 4:6, and the gourd plant obeys. The plant obeys. The Lord prepared a strong east wind to destroy the gourd plant, and it obeyed, Jonah 4:8. Everybody and everything in this book honors God except for Jonah. Jonah is the one disobedient one. Jonah is the one uncooperative one. Jonah is the one who is simply saying, I'm not up to this. I just hate Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital of a great empire that was, you might say, man, you're being kind of hard on Jonah. I think all of us understand how ethnic enmities go. All right, this was an empire that had been brutal to the surrounding nations. And imagine Jonah as a Frenchman in occupied France in the middle of World War II, and he's being told, "Go to Berlin, preach," and he says, "But." D-Day's coming, and if I go preach to them, they might repent, and then we might have to forgive them, and then the war might be over, and then we might, that's just going to make a mess. I would much rather go to Tarshish and have the natural order of events take over and have their sins catch up with them. I think that way, moral order in the universe is preserved, because these people are wicked, and they deserve to die. Yes, these people are wicked. Yes, the Ninevites were like the Nazis. They were a cruel, they were a greedy, they were a grasping people. And if they had been destroyed, they would have deserved it. If they had been destroyed, they would have deserved it. And Jonah is a patriot. Jonah knows what they've done to the surrounding countries. He knows what a threat they pose to his nation. He loves his people. He loves being a servant of God, except when God tells him to do something he doesn't want to do. It's very easy to get, isn't it? Very easy to get cozy with your Christianity, get cozy and say, look at us, we're forgiven. Look at us, we're all squeaky clean. Look at us, we take showers and put on nice clothes and go to church Sunday morning. Look at us go. And look at them out there. Look at the corruption that parades itself every night on the news, folly and corruption and evil and degradation. And it really is all those things. Nothing I'm saying here is minimizing the reality of the sin of Nineveh or of our culture. None of it is to minimize this. The point is, a great God extends great grace to great sinners. A great view of sin gives you a great view of grace when God extends that grace to sinners. If you think that sin is just a trifle and that God forgives it because he's sort of a senile grandfather who overlooks, you know, you go over to your grandparents' house and you steal M&Ms out of the bowl or something, and grandpa and grandma are not paying close attention, and besides, if they saw, they wouldn't care. If that's how you view sin, then you don't view forgiveness as a great thing. But if you see how wicked Nineveh is, and Jonah had a good grasp of that, if you see how wicked our abortion carnage is in this nation, if you see how wicked the homosexual revolt is, if you see how wicked we are, and then you preach grace, you have to say, how is it possible for grace to be extended to a nation like this? How is that possible? Well, apart from the blood of the Son of God, it's not possible. Apart from some great intervention, it's not possible. And remember, in our text in Matthew 12, Jesus says this is the sign of Jonah. Jesus is in the heart of the earth. Why? Because he died. Why did he die? Because he was crucified. Why was he crucified? Because God was pleased to put all the sins of all his people on him and there execute him and that sin together so that that sin would be gone forever. That's how it's possible. That's how Jesus comes back from the heart of the earth. He was in the heart of the earth because he had died, and he had died because he was killed, and he was killed because it was the will of the Father to have him put to death for your sins, to make it possible for him to forgive this wicked and adulterous generation. And not only is God that way, but everybody, he's willing to forgive everybody in this book, including Jonah, right? Jonah's the stiff-necked one. Jonah's the one who is just really hard to get through to. He's sort of being a prototypical Pharisee, a prototypical scribe. That he doesn't want to bend. He doesn't want to relax. He doesn't want to let God forgive the people that God intends to forgive. He doesn't want to do that. But God even loves the Pharisee. God loves Jonah. Not just the inhabitants of Nineveh, but God is dealing with Jonah. God's working with Jonah. You know the story that Jesus told of the publican and the Pharisee who go down to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, I thank thee, God. And notice, he's a good reformed Calvinist five-point guy. Sola Deo Gloria. I thank thee, God. Where does he give the credit? I'm not like other men, but do I take the credit for myself? No. He says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I give all the credit and all the glory to God, except not really, right? How easy is it to mouth things like sola deo gloria? Well, praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. So he gives all the glory to God. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe everything that comes into my house. I fast twice a week. I do all this stuff. I'm not like this lowlife in the corner over here. I'm not like this skis fest that wandered in to the temple, and I'm not sure how he got in, frankly. And then you turn to the publican, and the publican says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice the publican is not saying, Lord, everybody thinks I'm a sinner because of I'm a tax gatherer, I'm a lowlife, everybody thinks I'm a sinner, but it's not as bad as that. No, he owns it. He accepts it all, just like the men of Nineveh own the sin. He accepts it, and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sin. Just forgive it. And the Lord says, the publican goes home justified, and the Pharisee goes home unjustified. Jesus tells it very bluntly. Now, by the end of the book, the inhabitants of Nineveh are spared and forgiven. And at the end of the book, Jonah isn't. Jonah's still kicking. Jonah's still fighting it. Now, I think that, as I said earlier, we have an argument for saying that Jonah came around because we have the book. But when the book ends, at that, if we Hit the pause button right there. The men of Nineveh are forgiven, and Jonah is still fighting God. He's still fighting. The Pharisee is fighting, doesn't think he's fighting. The Pharisee is fighting, doesn't think he is, but he is. And the publican owns it, and he repents, and he goes home forgiven. He goes home justified, and the Pharisee is saying, I'm not like that guy. At least I'm not like that guy. Now, how many of us hear that story and thank thee, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee? All right? I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that other guy. No, this is the point. Just like you can't go anywhere and be outside the presence of God, so you can't go anywhere and be outside the identity of the human race. You can't run anywhere and not be a person. You can't go anywhere and not be someone who's descended from Adam. And you can't, there's nowhere on this planet where you can go and not be you. Everywhere you go, there you are. You want me to go over that again? Everywhere you go, you're stuck with you. You can't out, not only can you not outrun God's presence, but you can't outrun your own skin. You can't run past your own eyeballs. You can't run away from what you are. And this is why, incidentally, and it's not for lack of trying, this is why people are constantly, constantly wanting to reinvent themselves. Some of them do it with clothing and hairstyles, and some do it more outrageously with plastic surgery, and some do it even more outrageously still with transgender operations or transgender attempts, and others with transracial attempts. I need to start over. I need to get away from me. I need to run away from me. What is the world saying? The world is saying, by all this folly, I need to be born again. I need to start over. They should not be faulted for knowing that they need to start over. They need to start over. They do need to start over, but they cannot. You can't run fast enough that you can't run away from home. You can't run fast enough down the driveway, and not at the when you stop, you're there. You are. You're the one running. You can't get away from you. You can't get away from God, and you can't get away from what you are. You can't get away from what God is, and you can't get away from what you are. But you can get away from what you think God is, and that's the next point. You can't get away from what God is, and you can't get away from what you are. But you can get away in repentance from what you think God is like. Well, let's consider it this way. The prophet Jonah slept in the boat in a storm, Jonah 1:5. And so did the prophet Jesus, Mark 4:38. In both instances, the winds and the waves were obedient. In one instance, the prophet was sleeping the sleep of disobedience, sort of the sleep of stupor. And in the other, he slept the sleep of the righteous. One was supposed to go to a city that would repent, and the other to a city that would not repent. Both Jonah and Jesus died, and both went to Sheol, Hades. Both of them were brought back, one in a type and the other in the antitype. One in the type, the great type, and Jesus pointedly says, this is like that. No sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah. So Jonah is the type, the Lord Jesus in his resurrection is the antitype. But here's the great thing. This is the thing that has to go down. This is the thing that we have to deal with in our own minds. In the final contrast, the greater Jonah is delighted with our repentance, not furious. The first Jonah was furious with repentance. The greater Jonah is delighted by repentance. There is joy in the presence of the angels, it says in Luke 15:10. There's joy in the presence of the angels over just one sinner, over just one who repents. How much more a whole city like Nineveh? How much more a whole nation like ours? There's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. One sinner repents, and the angels throw a party. Well, actually, that's not strictly accurate. The angels watch a party being thrown. Notice Jesus doesn't say the angels party, the angels rejoice, although presumably they do. The angels in heaven would rejoice at what they see, but what they see is the rejoicing of another. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Who is rejoicing? God. God rejoices when a sinner repents. God celebrates when a sinner repents. When just one repents, God throws a party, and the angels watch it. The angels are on the outskirts of the party. The angels are in the presence of the celebration when just one sinner repents. When only one sinner repents, and Jesus tells this, gives this comment when he's talking about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the parable of the prodigal son, there's joy in the presence of the angels over just one sinner who repents. God loves repentance. He loves to give it, and he loves to see it exhibited. He loves watching repentant sinners come home. So who's this referring to? It's referring to God himself. What is God actually like? There's another way of thinking of this. We sometimes want to tell ourselves, we want to lie to ourselves that, oh, I could never forgive myself for that. You know, you're going to kick yourself around. I could never forgive myself. Well, that's too bad. You're not in charge of that. That you're not supposed to forgive yourself. You're supposed to receive forgiveness from the one who can forgive you, the one who has authority to forgive you. You're not in charge of forgiving yourself. You're not in charge of your own forgiveness. You are to receive forgiveness. And you think, oh, I'm a worm. I'm a wretch. I'm a loser. I am the greatest loser in the history of Christendom. You can't believe what a mess I've made of my life. And you can't imagine how much light I've sinned against. You can't imagine how much knowledge I suppressed in order to get into this mess. You can't believe what kind of mess I've got. And if it's not a mess outside, it's a mess inside. In some cases, it's a mess outside and inside. It's a mess everywhere. And I just can't. I can't. I can't receive God's forgiveness. But if you are as much a loser as that, why are you telling God that he can't fulfill his promises? God says, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. God says, this is the way I am. And Jonah knew that this is the way he was and didn't like it. We try to pretend that God's really not like that. God really loves to forgive. He loves to forgive. And he has promised to forgive. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if anyone says he has no sin, John 1:8 and John 1:10, he's a liar. And if anyone says, and I would supply this myself, if anyone says that the promise in 1 John 1:9 is not true, he is making God a liar, accusing God of being a liar. So if you say, oh, my sins are too great, or they're too momentous, or I sinned against too much light, or it was just bad. I'm worthless. I'm a loser. God can't forgive me. If you're that much of a loser, don't tell God what he can't do. Don't tell God that he has to break his promises with regard to you. God can take an arrogant Pharisee like the Apostle Paul and turn him into a man who gave his life to the evangelization of the Roman Empire and who wrote the majority of the New Testament. And he had the blood of Christians on his hands. He was a persecutor. He was a blasphemer. He was an insolent man, Paul himself tells us. And God turned him around. God forgave him. God forgives Jonah. God forgives Nineveh. God forgives wicked generations. God forgives wickedness. And he doesn't forgive it because we were stealing the M&Ms and it's not that big a deal. He forgives it because Jesus died, and he died in such a way as to put all that away. So Jesus Christ on the cross gathers up all your sins, the sins you've committed, the sins you might be committing right now by trying to hold this message off, and any sins that you'll commit in the future. Past, present, and future, all your sins, Jesus Christ gathers to himself, receives the blow of the wrath of God, the wrath of God the Father, the just wrath of God the Father that sin deserves, falls on Jesus Christ, and God doesn't hold back. It's the full extent. It's the full blow. It's the real deal. All of it hits Jesus, and your sin is right there. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus Christ died so that you can walk right. Jesus Christ died so that you can stand up straight. Jesus Christ died so that you could walk into the throne room of God and stand before the throne of grace with your head up. You don't have to crawl into the throne room of God. You're not supposed to assume the fetal position and say, I'm worthless. What you need to do is receive his judgment. Yes, judgment falls on sin. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. That's what the whole point is. And we need to get into our bones, just as the people who are desperately trying to reinvent themselves know one thing. They know that they need to start over. They know that they need one thing. They know they need a new start. So Jonah knew one thing, and we oftentimes don't. Jonah knew that God was forgiving. That was the problem for him. Jonah knew how forgiving God was. We forget that. We look down on Jonah. We're not as far as he was. Jonah knew that God was disposed to forgive. What is God actually like? What is God actually like? We call it the parable of the prodigal son. And some who want to really be able to condemn somebody in the story call it the parable of the elder brother. So the prodigal son comes home, and then we'll make it all about the elder brother who refused to forgive and refused to go in the house. He comes back and he's standing in the driveway and he hears the sound of the jazz quartet that the father hired, and he hears the sound. The parable says he hears the sound of music and dancing, and he hears it outside, and he refuses to go in. And so we want to condemn somebody, so we condemn the elder brother. We say, well, let's call it the parable of the elder brother. We really ought to call it the parable of the running father. The father looking down the road, hoping for his son to come back, and when his son shows up, a little dot on the horizon, the father runs to meet him. This is the parable of the father who jumps fences, the father who takes shortcuts across other people's backyards, the father who runs to greet his son. Why? Because there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. There is no sin possible. There's no way we could get sin committed in the history of anybody that we get into this room that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away completely. It doesn't matter. You say, but I've done this. God, it doesn't matter. If there were no cross, if there were no gospel, if there were no message of redemption, it would matter, and it would matter very much. It really is sin. Nineveh would go down. No plan of salvation, no gospel. Nineveh's toast. Sodom, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, were destroyed. Nineveh would have been destroyed, and our nation would be destroyed. All of us would be destroyed if there were no gospel. But this is the point. There is a gospel. There is a Savior. There is a Messiah. There is a Christ who suffered, bled, and died. And so on that basis, the basis of Christ suffering, bleeding, dying, being buried, going into Hades, Sheol, and coming back from the dead for your justification. On that basis, I can look at you straight and say, what have you done? Tell me, think in your mind, what have you done? And I can say, God doesn't care. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. It's all gone. It's all forgiven. It's all washed away. God doesn't care. And neither should you. Right? If God doesn't care, why should you? If God is extending forgiveness for whatever it was you've done, why should you care? And you'll say, but if it makes me nervous when you say things like God doesn't care, because we want to retain moral order, don't we? Yes, we do want to retain moral order. But I'll tell you one thing. Law doesn't do it. Law does not retain moral order. The only thing that enables us to walk right is the grace of God. Does this make you nervous? I hope so. Romans 6, this is an old form of nervousness. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're saved by grace, if God doesn't care, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin because God doesn't care? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, Jesus died, and when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose. The only way you can get to this place of God not caring is to be participant with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. That's what it means to close with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to start over. That's what it means to be born again. Father, we tend to divide into two groups within the church. We have those like Jonah who want to keep standards high and not save any of the lowlifes. And we have those who set their standards low in the wrong way and who are therefore in need of salvation themselves. Liberate us from this confusion, we pray, and do it, we pray, with grace, 100 proof. Even though a great deal of historic Reformed theology was written in English, our native language, we do have to take care to note certain changes in the meanings of some words. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the great theologian John Owen said that Christ was exhibited in it. That same word is used with regard to baptism in the Westminster Confession, where it says that in baptism, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. But in modern times, if you go to an exhibition at a modern museum, you're going to look at something behind a velvet rope. You go to an exhibition in order to see things and then go home. But in the 17th century, to exhibit something meant something much stronger. To exhibit meant to hold something out in order that it might be received. To exhibit means to offer. It is in this older sense that Christ is exhibited here at the table. He is offered, he is conferred, he's extended to you. Part of that exhibition is found in the fact that the bread and wine are visible, but this offer goes far beyond that fact. True enough, as far as it goes, that this sacrament is a visible word. It is a visible word. But when you sit down at your ordinary meals, you do not dwell on the fact that your food is visible. It is visible, but being food, it is also edible. The fact that it is visible helps you to find it, but that's not how you use it. You don't use it by looking at it. The Lord says, take and eat, not watch and think. So this is the edible word, and it is the exhibited word. So God exhibits himself so that you might receive him in the person of his Son. What is the spiritual member that you have that enables you to receive him so exhibited? That member, that grace, that organ, that kindness is living and evangelical faith. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for how you set this table. We thank you for what it cost you 2,000 years ago when you gave your Son to die on the cross for us. We thank you for all you've done for us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The charge is based on, I want to provide a charge by doing something out of order, doing something not according to our usual ritual. What would happen, for example, if halfway through your evening meal, Dad stopped everybody, said, stop, this is really, really good. Let's thank the Lord for it. And he said grace in the middle. You would think, well, he must mean it. Right. The problem with liturgy, the problem with ritual, obviously we have a liturgical service. We are convinced that there are good arguments for it, but there are also temptations that come with it. And that is, you're on autopilot, you say grace at the beginning of the meal, and it's easy to forget what you're doing. If you said grace in the middle or said grace at the end, you would know what you're doing. You're all familiar with the fact that we have confession of sin at the beginning of the service, near the beginning. We have it there for a reason, but I want you to hear the words of this message and then hear the words of assurance of pardon out of order. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. If we love the world, we do not love the Father. If we know the Father, then the world does not know us. Because you have confessed your flirtations with the world and confessed them honestly, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. And thanks be to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.